I want you to keep your Bibles out as we start the message this morning. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 45. We're going to do a little Bible study as we start this morning before I get into the message. I want you to notice what it says there in verse 18. I want you to notice who's speaking. It says, "For thus saith the Lord, the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it." And so the one that's speaking in this passage of Scripture is God himself, and he's sort of qualifying himself as God. He says, "I am the one that made the heavens. I am the one that made the earth, and I'm the one that put everything in it." And then he says there in verse 19, he says, "I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth." God doesn't speak in secret. Now, I know sometimes he speaks to us in secret places, those places where we get alone with him and the Holy Spirit comes and speaks to only us. But when God wants a message proclaimed, he finds a way to proclaim it so that everybody can hear. And I believe that before Jesus comes, and by the way, I think we're already here. I'm not looking for anything else to happen. The gospel is being preached all over the world. In some places, it may not be with the freedom that we enjoy here, but the gospel is being preached to every nation and to people of every tongue. And when God wants a message to get out, he doesn't preach or have people say it in secret places. He proclaims it from the mountaintops. He says in verse 20, "Assemble yourselves and come, draw near." And notice who he's talking to. "Ye that are escaped of the nations, that have no knowledge, that set up wooden idols and graven images and worship them." He says, "I want you to come and I want you to draw near to me, the God that made the heavens, the God that made the earth," because he says, "I'm not speaking in secret. I want you to hear. I have a message that everybody needs to hear." And we say, what is that message? It's found in verse 22 where he says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." This morning, I want you to get your eyes off yourself. I want you to get your eyes off of everything that you've accomplished. I want you to get your eyes off of your possessions. I want you to get your eyes off of who you are. I want you to get your eyes off your family. I want you to get your eyes off of everything that the world says is important. And I want you to turn your eyes to God. We sing that song sometimes. "O soul, are you wearied and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." This morning I have just a two-part message. Number one, I say to those that might be here this morning that don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, look unto God and be ye saved. Here God says when he says, "Look unto me and be ye saved." In Numbers chapter 21, there's a wonderful story that pictures what Jesus is going to do for us. The Israelites had won a great victory, and as is often the case, after a great victory comes a time of testing. And there came a time of testing into the life of the Israelis, the Israelites, and they failed. The way was hard, and they were eating just the manna from heaven and meat at night, the quail that God sent. And they got a little bit discouraged. They got discouraged about the food, and they got discouraged about the way. Brother Clint asked me before the service this morning, "How are you feeling?" He said, "Are you well?" I said, "Yes, I'm in good health. I am well fed and well rested." And I don't know if he said, "You can't beat that." I said, "You're absolutely right. Being well rested and in good health and well fed." But the Israelites, they perhaps didn't have any of that. They didn't think they were being well fed. They maybe weren't well rested, and they were a little discouraged about the way that they were having to go in. And they complained to God. You know the story, some of you. They complained to God about it, and they complained to Moses. And God, as a punishment for their complaining, he sent serpents into the camp. Maybe I should have kept that snake that Adam had up in here in the pulpit. It would have made a good prop for this morning. But he sent snakes into the camp, and those snakes, the fiery serpents the Bible talks about them, begin to bite people, and people begin to die. And the Bible says that much people died. Much people died because of the snake bite. And the people came to Moses and says, hey, we're wrong. We confess our sin. We shouldn't have complained about God. We shouldn't have complained about you. And we asked you to ask God to forgive us. And Moses went to God on the people's behalf. And here's what God told Moses to do. He said, I want you to make a serpent of brass. And I want you to put it up on a pole, and I want you to tell the people, call the people together and tell them that if anybody has been bitten by one of these snakes, all that he has to do to be cured and to not die is look at this brazen serpent that you're going to put on a pole and lift up for people to see. He says, and God says, tell them that that's the only way they're going to be cured from the snake bite. You see, the snake was no respecter of persons. It didn't matter if you were old or young. It didn't matter if you were a sick person or a wealth person. It didn't matter if you had a lot of possessions or few possessions. If you were bitten by the snake, you were going to die. And there was nothing that you could do about it yourself. I mean, you couldn't go to the camp doctor and get a shot. You couldn't go and get any medicine that would help. You couldn't do like they did in the old cowboy movies where they cut themselves with a knife and suck all the poison out. You couldn't do any of that. You could try all that, but you'd still die. The message came from God. If you've been bitten by a snake, the only way that you can live is look at this uplifted serpent and live. And that's exactly what God is saying here in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, when he says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Every single one of us are sinners. We've been bitten by that snake of sin. Let me say that different because that sounds like it's not our fault. And it is. We chose to be a sinner. Say, oh no, Brother Darrell, I didn't choose to be a sinner. Yes, you did the moment you first decided to sin. That first time that you knew the difference between right and wrong. That first time you knew that if you were going to go ahead and do what you were planning to do, you knew God didn't want you to do it, and you knew it was against him, and you knew it was wrong. That moment that you made that decision and stepped over that line, you became a sinner. And I became a sinner. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Just like it was a surety back in the day of Moses that everyone that was bit by those fiery serpents was going to die, so it's a certainty that every sinner will die. Not just a physical death, but a spiritual death. And there's nothing that we can do to change that. The Bible says, not of works, lest any man should boast. You can't recover from the bite of sin by turning over a new leaf or joining the church or living a good life. There's nothing that we can do. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God. And we picture that gift this morning in the Lord's Supper. The Bible says, when we were yet sinners, God proved his love for us by sending Jesus to Calvary's cross to die in our place. And what you need to do this morning, if you're here and you've never received Christ, is look to Jesus and be saved. Notice what it says in that verse. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. I want you to remind you this morning, that includes every single person in this room. It includes every single person in this city. It includes every single person in this state. It includes every single person in this world. Jesus makes the invitation open to anybody. That's why he uses words like whosoever. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In the book of Romans, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This morning, if you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior, don't look to anything or anyone else. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And you won't get to God any way other than the way, the truth, and the life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the second part of my message. I preach this to Christians this morning. It comes from the last part of verse 22 where it says, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God. In fact, in my Bible, if the words italicize, the English translators put it there to help the English people understand it. Sometimes when I'm reading, I like to take those italicized words out. Let me take them out for you just for a second. It says, "For I, God, and is none else." I am, God says, and there is none else. And if he's the God, and he was talking in that verse in the context of salvation. If you're going to get saved, you've got to come to the only God that there is. You've got to come to me. But I want to take it a step beyond salvation this morning as I talk to us as Christians and say, if he's the only God that can save us, then he's the only God that we should have after we get saved. Because there is no other God. If that's true, and it is, then he's the only God that is worthy of our worship. The word worship means we direct our love towards something. When I worship something or someone, I direct my love to that person or to that thing. A good indication of how you direct your love towards something, or if you're directing your love towards something, is how much time you are giving to that thing. In other words, if you were going to examine my life, and you were going to ask the question, well, what does the preacher worship? Here's how you should go about it. You ought to look at how I direct my love towards something, and you all look at that by how much time do I give it. And I think it's not only a good test for me, but a good test for you to examine your own life. Who do I worship? How much? And again, worship is directing our love towards something, and I can gauge by how much love I'm directing towards something by how much time I give to it. And so if we were examining our lives this morning by how much time we give to something, I would just ask you to ask yourself the question, who are you worshiping? I'm often reminded by my wife when she says of this truth, when she says, don't say you love me and then ignore me. Don't say I love you and then not spend any time with me. So I ask again, who are you worshiping this morning? If there's only one God, and there is, then he's the only one that's worthy of our worship. But how do you spend your time? I'll just mention some things that take our time, and if we're not careful, we'll give more time to these things than we will to our God. Our job. Television. The internet. Sports. And by the way, if you want to watch the football game tonight, I don't care. Just be at church tonight. 6 o'clock. You can watch the rest of it when you get home. One of the Ten Commandments is, have no other gods before me. And if I measure my life by how much time I spend with God, by how much time I spend doing other things, and I'm saying some of those other things, I mean, it's important for you to spend time with your family. But Jesus said, when he was talking to his disciples, he said, if you don't love me more than you do your mom and dad or your children, you're in trouble. And he didn't say you're in trouble, but he said the same thing that I was saying, trying to say this morning. Who's our God? I think you ought to spend time with your family. I think you ought to love your family. I think that ought to be a priority. But you ought not to let your family time rob you of the time that you need to spend with God. You ought not to let your job rob you of the time. Say, well, I got to work the 8 hours. Yeah, I know, but there's a lot of you work more than 8 hours. There are a lot of you giving a lot more time to your job than you have to. And I'm for giving an employer a good day's effort for good pay. I try to do that. I encourage you to that. If you're going to work for somebody, you ought to give them what they're paying you for. But don't put your job before God. Don't spend so much time working or thinking about working or bringing your work home with you that you forget about God, because he's the only God, he's the one God, and we need to worship him. If he's the only God, and he is, then he's the only one that deserves our obedience. Our obedience. Why do you live where you live? I don't want you to answer out loud. Why do you live where you live? Is it because you got a job here? Is it because your family's here? Is it because God told you to live here? Why do we live where we live? Why do we work where we do? Is it because of the money we make? Or is it because we like it? Or is it because God told us to? Why'd you marry the person you married? Well, and that's a bad question to ask. If you're married, you're stuck. Those of you that are considering getting married, why are you considering marrying the person you're considering marrying? Because they're good looking? Because they make a lot of money? Or because God told you? Because God told you it's the right reason. Why do you come to this church? Oh, I come because some of my friends come. Or I come because it's convenient. Or I come because God told me to come. If he's the only God, if there's none else beside him, he's the only one that deserves our obedience. Our obedience. If he's the only God, and he is, then he's the only one that's worthy of our trust. Who do you trust in your life this morning? Who do you believe in completely? Who are you never going to doubt? I'll tell you what, in the book of Psalms, it says it's better to put your trust in God than it is in men. And since the government is made up of men, it's better to put your trust in God than in the government. And since your employer is made up of men, it's better to put your trust in God than the company that you work for. And since this church is made up of people, it's better to put your trust in God than it is your church. And since your family is made up of human beings, it's better to put your trust in God than it is in your family. There's only one God that was capable of saving us. There's only one God that needs to be God in our life. And we can trust him completely. If he takes our health, I'm still going to trust him. If he takes our wealth, we're still going to trust him. If he takes our job, we're still going to trust him. If he takes a family member by death, we're still going to trust him. And look, trusting somebody completely says that when he does something that we don't understand and that we can't explain and that we wouldn't pick to bring on ourselves, it says we're going to trust him anyway. And we don't decide to trust God based on circumstances. We decide to trust God based on experience. And I would challenge you this morning, if you're doubting God, to just show me one time he's ever let you down. He didn't let you down when you came to him for salvation, and he will not let you down in any area of your life. Oh, you say, oh, Brother Darrell, God's let me down. No, I would tell you God done what was best for you. Again, we may not be able to understand it. We may not be able to explain it. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. And even though I cannot understand it sometimes, I am going to trust him because he's God and there is none else. And then the last one, if he's God, the only God, and he is, he's the only one that is worthy of your all. Of your all. God doesn't like half-hearted commitment. You go back and you read in Revelation chapter 3 about the church at Laodicea. He starts out by saying, hey, you're neither hot nor cold. You're sometimes with me, you're sometimes against me. You're sometimes on my side and you're sometimes on the other side. He said, you're lukewarm. I said, I wish you were hot or cold. But because you're in the middle, because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. And again, if God is the only God, then he is worthy of our all. You know, we've started practicing the Easter Cantata, and I've been listening to my tape as Brother Dick instructed us to do. And I've been trying to learn the words without having to look at the book. And that first song, and the choir will know what I'm talking about. The first song in the Cantata, part of it is, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. You know, sometimes we sing songs and we don't pay attention to the words. And I've been trying to pay attention to the words of that song, and they've really just touched me. The last verse of that song goes like this. Were the whole realm of nature mine. In other words, if I owned all the earth, every tree, every blade of grass, every flower, every vegetable, every animal, were the whole realm of nature mine, then it says, that were a gift far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, that took Jesus to the cross to die for me, says, demands my soul, my life, my all. And it does. It does. He wants all of us. And so this morning I say to every Christian, hey, come on and get in all the way. Don't just stick your toe in the water. Go ahead and jump in and get in all the way. If you haven't been baptized, go ahead and be baptized. If you haven't joined the church and the Holy Spirit's speaking to you about joining the church, go ahead and join the church. And like we talked about in our Sunday school lesson this morning, find a place that you can serve now and get started now. And just go ahead and love God and serve Him and trust Him. Because He is God and there is none else. Nobody else. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, that's the first thing you need to do. Say, well, I've trusted Him. Well, have you confessed Him? If you've never confessed Him, you need to walk the aisle this morning and tell everybody here, hey, I trusted Jesus as my Savior. If you've never been baptized, you need to come and submit yourself for baptism. Say, I've been saved, but I've never been obedient to baptism, and I want to be obedient. And then you need to get busy. Need to get busy serving the God that we have. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for the Old Testament. Thank you in the Old Testament we can get many, many pictures of our Savior. And I pray this morning if there's just one person here that's never received Jesus as their Savior, that today would be the day that they put aside all the things they're trying to do on their own, and they'd realize none of that would work, and they would come the only way that you say will work, and that's coming by the way of the cross, coming by the way of the Savior, a living Savior. And so I pray, Father, if there's just one person here that doesn't know Jesus this morning, today, right now, it would be the accepted time, would be their time. They'd, right where they sat, say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know that there's a price to pay for that sin. And I believe that when Jesus died on Calvary, He paid the price for me. And I receive Him right now as my Savior. And then, Father, I pray for the Christians that are here. As we prioritize our life, as we live our life, help us to live it in the knowledge that there is only one God, Creator, the Sustainer, the only God that deserves our worship, the only God that deserves our trust, the only God that deserves our obedience, the only God that deserves our all. And help us to give You all of those things. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.